Pretty impressive water. Number of years ago, I was part of a mission team from Grant Wesleyan Church in Michigan that went down to Haiti. And we had a project that was underway of providing water filters to people who were there, because the numbers of people that die every year around the world because they do not have clean water is absolutely astounding. And we went through some of the little towns on the island of Laganoff and were simply taking large buckets and drilling holes in the side near the bottom, and we would attach a filter that could be used, theoretically, I suppose, 1 million times. And the joy that was in people's faces and so on when that simple work was being done was absolutely astounding. Sheree mentioned as far as mission trips, we don't have a foreign trip going this year. I understand it's difficult to put them together. It's probably increasingly difficult because of work schedules and so on. But the fact of the matter is that when you go and when you actually see the conditions that a lot of people are living in, it changes your perspective of a great number of things. You begin to realize, first of all, just how very blessed we are materially in this country. We have a tendency sometimes, I think, here in America, to look at what we do not have rather than to actually see what we do have. And seemingly sometimes, I think, for people, no amount is ever enough. And so there are a lot of people who, well, they would say, well, you've got to stay motivated. And if you don't have a discontent, you're not going to be motivated to have more. And that's the way many Americans define things, define success and so on, is just materially and so on. And so that thought of having more and more and more. But Paul said, I've learned whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Contentment is a wonderful gift from God, because if you're discontented with a lot and contented with a little, and you have any thought at all about the importance of your own spirituality and your own emotional state, would you not prefer to be contented and have joy in your life? I mentioned to someone the other day, I had an Eagle Scout in my youth group way back in the olden days when I was a youth pastor, and he taught me a lot of things about backpacking and different things, and he was showing me how an Eagle Scout makes a fire and so on out in the wilderness. And he asked me first, well, how do you do it? And I began to show him, and he said, oh, that's way too much. That's too big of a fire. And I looked at him, he said, well, the Native Americans have a saying. He said, the red man builds a small fire and warms himself by the fire. He said, the white man builds a great big fire and warms himself cutting wood. And I thought there was a lot of wisdom, actually, in that statement. So let's be involved with missions. We still have some opportunities for you, looking at that back window, with things that can be provided for the Vacation Bible School. It's dwindled, but they are still there, and it's only now a few weeks away. We don't, as a church, have a tremendous amount of stuff going in July, but oh my goodness, wait until we get into August, and then we'll be hanging on for dear life as we go through the next several months of our church year and so forth. But that's very, very important, and so I know that Tammy would really appreciate it. Wouldn't you, Tammy? Appreciate it if all those things were taken, if all those things were gone. I'd like to talk with you today about love. I had a man who spoke with me early in my ministry in Michigan. He said, I don't think you talk about love enough. Which I look back on that now and I think, well, he probably was absolutely right. Because when I was a young man, I was kind of a firebrand, I guess they would say. I was sort of like a blowtorch, And every week when I got up to preach, I thundered forth about the need for righteousness in the land. And I still care about all of those things. But I have so much more life experience now than what I had at that time. I've been a pastor now, and it seems impossible for me to even hear myself saying this. I've been a pastor now in one way or another for 37 years. How many of you would imagine that in those 37 years I've heard a lot of things? I've seen a lot of things. I feel sometimes as if there are places that I have been and things that I know that very, very few people would ever understand if they have not been through all of those places. I've been at a lot of deathbeds. I've been with a lot of people when they went out into eternity. I have been that person a number of times who helped morticians actually put people into bags and put them into the hearse and take them back up to the funeral home. I've been in those situations. It changes a bit of the way that you see life and view life. I was thinking last summer, early fall, Sarah Madison provided some training with emergency medical help and so on, and it was outstanding, Sarah. We really appreciate that. And a list of what you do in the event of different medical emergencies. And I began to check off the various of like 15 different things that that training was given in, and how to deal with this medical emergency and that one. And I realized that at one time or another, I'd been involved with about 13 of the 15. And so I've seen a lot just in those ways. I have dealt with people who were in poverty. I've dealt with very wealthy people. I've seen the difference in perspective, the difference in thinking, the difference in values. I have dealt in premarital counseling with couples who are preparing to marry roughly 115 times. And so I've done a lot of premarital counseling. I actually spent years trying to refine what it is that I did in premarital counseling, because I keep track of how the people are doing that I did weddings for. And I found, for instance, back in the late 80s, I thought, I am spending too much time with this. We had a young congregation. And when you have a young congregation, you have a lot of weddings. I think I had about 13 weddings one particular year. And I thought, oh my goodness, you know, because if you do premarital counseling properly, it takes a minimum of about 5 evenings. I don't know if you knew that. And so you do the math and you begin to figure that out, and I thought there has to be a better way. And so I did some research. I found what people were doing in terms of group marriage counseling. And so we offered counseling to people as a group. And I would say that about 70% of the people that I've done weddings for that ever ended up divorced passed through that class. And I thought, well, not that I'm taking personal responsibility for the failure of their marriages, but I thought, self, there has to be a better way. And so I've gone ahead and I've made that personal investment. One of the reasons, very simply, was pragmatic. I thought, I can see them now or I can see them later. I can invest a little bit more time now on the front end, or I can spend a great deal of time later trying to help them work things through after they've gotten into some bad patterns and after a lot of pain has taken place and so on. And so it was through the course, actually, of doing a lot of that premarital counseling that I began to settle in upon some very critical values. And I began to realize that God, in His Word, has what I guess I would call like a money-back guarantee. How many of you believe the Word of God? That, by the way, with this whole issue of same-sex marriage and all, is the core issue. The core issue is biblical authority. The core issue is whether we truly believe the Word of God and if we have an objective standard for our morality and for our righteousness. I think that's been overlooked in some cases. I believe the Word of God. I've tested it with my life. I've spent really the last 40 years of my life field testing the principles of the Word of God. And what I have found is the Word of God is never wrong. The Word of God is never wrong. There have been times I've been wrong. There have been a few times that I think I possibly misinterpreted the Word of God, and I came to have a different light on the Word of God, but the Word of God will not disappoint you. And so let's see what the Word of God itself says. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning of verse 1. Many of you are familiar enough with this that your eyes are going to glaze over and you're going to be in danger of missing the message. And so I just want to tell you, just because you've heard this before doesn't mean you've heard it the way God intends to speak to you today. And so, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I want you to think about leaders that you've known who spoke with great eloquence. And really, I think what Paul is saying, he was sometimes accused of not having great eloquence. I think sometimes what Paul would say is, it means absolutely nothing if it isn't motivated by love. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I was skeptical of that when I started out in ministry, because I did not truly understand the nature of the love that is being talked about in this passage. I was raised during that generation where he had the mop tops, you know, from England, if you're old enough to remember this, and boy, a lot of people aren't today. When the Beatles came over to this country, lots of jokes about them and so on, and they had so many number one songs, it's incredible. I saw recently, if you're a music aficionado, you might find this interesting. I saw recently that of the what were rated as the top 10 musical albums of all time, that four of the top five were albums that were done by the Beatles. 50 years and we can't improve? So, all we need is love. Da, 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 da. How many of you remember that? All we need is love. Da, 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 da. Ba, 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 ba. All you need is love. All you need is love. And I thought, oh, that's ridiculous. I mean, the hippies tried it. They had their love-ins, and they had all of the emphasis on love, and then they got married, and they got divorced, and they got married, and they got divorced, and things didn't work, and their lives fell apart, and so I was a skeptic. I know that's hard for you to believe now, that I ever would have been a skeptic, that I ever would have been cynical, but I was. And I heard a lot of what I considered cheap sentimental talk in churches about love. People would say, oh, everybody here loves each other. And I would think, oh, no, they don't. But I'd hear a pastor say that, and I'd think, you need to get out amongst the sheep more often. And so I just have to admit, I thought, that when people talked about love, primarily they were talking about a cheap sentimentality. They were talking about a set of feelings and so on. They had no objective base, had no objective foundation, and so on. And it wasn't until actually I'd been in ministry a while that I began to understand that when the word love is used in the Bible, that it can be used in a lot of different ways, but than it can in our English language. We had to have our dog put down a week and a half ago. I loved my dog. I loved my mom. Do you think I love her in the same way I love the dog? Huh. I love my wife. I love her differently than I love my dog. That's for sure. Love her differently than I love my mom. That's for sure. I love her cooking. That's in a whole different sense than in saying that I love her. How many of you realize that we use that word in an incredibly broad manner? And so in the New Testament, when you read the word love, it may refer to about four different things, but three of them are common enough that I'll mention them. The first meaning actually would be the root of the name of the city of Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love, this word phileo is how I pronounce it. Probably Bud knows how to really pronounce it. That's good enough? Okay, phileo. So phileo is the love of friendship. I love you, brother. Now, for instance, I appreciate this about Kevin Hurd. Come here, Kevin. I'm not going to try to wrestle him. I learned my lesson. I love you, man. I do. I love this guy. This guy is a dear friend. He is a wonderful brother in Christ. He's a lovable guy. How many of you love Kevin? Amen. I don't love him quite the same way I love Linda. Yeah, I got to be careful in this day and age now, don't I? Yeah. Well, in addition to the fact that Linda is my best friend, my best counselor, my best advisor, I got to say, when I married Linda, it was almost scandalous. I was several years older than what she was. I was robbing the cradle. I had just turned 26 at the time we got married. She was 19. Woo! I had to wear a hairpiece for years. That scandal, you know, took root down in Indiana. I think I may have mentioned that to a few of you. The word was getting around town that she was my second wife, that I was in my 40s, and I had had a wife and kids that I left in Michigan and married the younger woman, and so on. She still looks a good deal younger than I do. I think that she is aging like a fine wine, and so on. And so I love Linda. We have two sons. That's one way in which our love has been expressed. I won't go beyond that. I'll simply say that's a different kind of love. We celebrate that on Valentine's Day. The Greek word would be the word eros. It's the root of the word erotic, and so on. And so we kind of get that. We kind of get that love of romance. But the word that is used in this passage is the word agape. Agape is a love of a different nature. That word agape occurs throughout the New Testament. One of the assignments that I began to give couples in premarital counseling a few years ago, before the last session that I would have with them, was to read this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And then I advised them that I wanted them to read John chapter 3. Now, how many of you know what is in John chapter 3? If you know nothing else, you ought to know this. Verse 16 is in John chapter 3. Yes, Cherie. For God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so agape is identified by God as the kind of love that Jesus took with him to the cross. If you were to read in the book of Romans, in this God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, you would find that that would be the word agape. And so it occurs repeatedly here in this particular passage. But the part of it that captivates my attention is this, verse 8, the first part of it. Agape never fails. How many of you have ever failed and will admit it? Failure to acknowledge failure is in itself a failure. One could get lost with that whole thought. I had a joke that I used to tell once in a while until people thought I meant it, and I didn't. It was an old joke. You probably have heard it before, about the guy who said, you know, I didn't think I'd ever made a mistake in my life. And then I realized on one occasion that I really had made a mistake. He said, I thought I was wrong, right? And it turned out that I was right. I think I said that here wrong. I thought that I was wrong once, but it turned out I was right. And so on. So love never fails. That's a radical statement. Because you might be insightful enough to ask this question. So are you telling me that love never fails when Jesus agaped those people and they put him on the cross? I've had people tell me, well, Pastor, you got no idea what it's like to live with her. Oh, she beats me up. It's terrible. She just verbally just beats on me, and I don't know. I can't take it any longer. What am I supposed to do? Well, what did Jesus do when he was on that cross and he was suffering? This is interactive. You're allowed to say, what did he do? He stayed there. And he suffered. And why did he do so? You might say, well, he did so in spite of their reaction to his agape. He did so as an expression, a further expression of his agape, trusting that ultimately not only would the price for sin be paid by way of atoning for our sins, but that he would actually bring about profound change in us as we were able to see love in action. And so there have been a handful of guys. I've said, look, the real question for you, you're on a cross. Are you going to stay there or not? That's kind of radical, isn't it? Boy, I don't know how that message went. I actually flushed out that theme one particular Sunday, and I thought it was a good message. I saw some eyes. That's all you got for me? That's all you got for me? You haven't lived with this woman. Oh, I want you to tell me it's okay to cut and run. I want you to tell me it's all right to leave. I want you to tell me that anything is okay, except tell me that the Word of God says I've got to keep loving her. Agape never fails. And so I want to break that down with you. You see, romances sometimes die. I've had people, again, sitting in my office, while I don't love him anymore. Well, can you define what kind of love we're talking about? I don't love him. I don't feel attracted to him. I do not feel as if I want to be intimate with him. And that, of course, is never helping, by the way. Free advice, never helping a situation. But there it is. That sometimes fails. Friendships sometimes end. That's one of the sadder parts of being a pastor, is sometimes having to watch friendships end. Have you ever seen a friendship end? Have you ever seen sort of the acrimonious divorce of friends? It follows the same path a lot of the time as the acrimonious dissolution of a marriage, where you have him talking about her problems and her inadequacies to his friends, and you have her talking about his failures and his inadequacies to her friends, and then you see people walking past each other. I've seen this a couple of times, not a lot, a couple of times, walking past each other in the hallways at church with the woman looking toward the guy. And the men looking toward the gal. And people being drawn in to all the drama. I prefer for the drama, by the way, of church life to just be whatever happens in here on Sunday morning. Some of the rest of it, oh my goodness. And so, love. Here's a agape defined. Dictionary definition. I had a guy tell me once that I wasn't supposed to ever use a definition of a biblical word except from a Bible dictionary. I said yes, but most of the people out in the pews don't read those. And so the love of God or Christ for humankind, the love of Christians for other persons corresponding to the love of God for humankind, an unselfish love of one person for another without sexual implications. Agape is the greatest of God's commandments. Someone came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know, you're knowledgeable of the word. What does the word say?" The man said, "Well, I've kept all of the commandments, kept them from my youth upward." Okay. What does the word say? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus told the man what? "You have spoken well. Do this and you will live." And I suspect the guy expected more than that. He didn't expect a statement of principle. He didn't expect what he probably thought was some theoretical gobbledygook. He was a guy. Guys always want, again, a checklist. Guys are task-oriented. You know, a guy's come in for marriage counseling. A gal comes in, she begins to talk about her feelings. A guy comes in, and he typically says, "Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Give me a list." And she looks at that, and she says, "He just doesn't get it. He wants a list." Yeah, you bet he does. He doesn't get it. You're right, he doesn't. Neither does he understand you with all of your emotions, all of this touchy-feely, emotional kind of stuff. Let's define this. Let's get this down. You ever wonder, God, why did you make us so different? Why did you make us so very different? Agape is the means by which God has chosen to transform our world. Yes, I've been disturbed for years now because too often in Christian churches, when people begin to talk about transforming the world, they begin to talk about transforming it through the law. Now, I made a comment, I think, about a year and a half ago. Didn't actually have anybody follow up with that with me, so either they totally understood it or totally did not understand it. There's no middle ground on this particular one. I said, if some Christians I know had their way, and the church, if we could decide which church, which denomination, was allowed to make all of the laws and all of the rules and so on, then we would have a transformed society. And I made the comment, no, we'd just be back to where we were in the Old Testament, and that didn't work. Right. Something has to happen within the hearts of people. Right. This is the means. Love is the means that God has chosen. Agape is a fruit of the Spirit. You'd find that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it lists nine different fruit of the Spirit of God. So it's evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. If the Holy Spirit is in a person's life, you will see agape love. And if the Holy Spirit is not in a person's life, you're unlikely to see it. Agape is the perfect expression of God's law. Because God said that he wants to write his law on the human heart. In talking about the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament code of the law, God said that he wants to circumcise our hearts. He wants to actually change how we basically perceive life and the value system by which we interact with himself and with others. Agape is the highest form of spirituality. There are people who would say, oh, I want to live such a spiritual life. And by that, they mean, I want to have like this connection with God in my mind where I'm constantly thinking his thoughts. And so do I. But you can't totally, because your flesh, you're human. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I want to be like God, but if I can only be like God in terms of how I agape him and the people around me, God will be satisfied with that. God will feel that I have done what I can do. There is no higher form of spirituality than the ability of loving God and loving others constantly without fail. This, again, never fails. And agape, again, never fails. Now, agape, here's what characterizes it. Three words that start with U. Agape is unconditional. Unconditional love. One of the reasons it was difficult for me to have to go to the vets with the dog and have her put down is that dog had loved me unconditionally. Most of the time. Well, she got upset a couple of times when we didn't give her our table scraps. Sometimes I would forget to leave her just a little bit, you know, at the end of the plate and put it down on the floor for her to have. Oh, now you don't want to come over to our house if we invite you. Pastor just said that they let the dog lick off the plates. Yep. And so I found, though, that Sarah the dog, when I would come home, she was always there to greet me. She just thought that I was the greatest thing going. She thought that I was this perfect human being. I wasn't, but she thought I was. She loved me unconditionally. Agape is unilateral. That means it goes in one direction. That's what distinguishes it. You know, the love of romance, you have to have two. The love of friendship, it's a bilateral relationship. I give something to my friend gives me something back. That's what actually causes friendships to form, is there's a transaction going on. Somebody is benefiting on one end and somebody's benefiting on the other end. How many of you have ever seen what happens in a friendship when somebody does all the giving and somebody else does all the taking? Eventually, the friendship fails and so forth. And so there are times that agape has to intervene because friendship has failed. Agape is universal. That is, I can and I am commanded to agape, to love with agape love everybody. Now, I got to tell you, that is deeply, deeply challenging because not everybody is likable. According to God, everybody's lovable, even though everybody is not likable. Mark Twain said, it was Will Rogers, made the statement, he said that he had never met a stranger, never met a person who wasn't a friend, and so on. I thought, I have. I've met some people I wasn't sure I ever wanted to meet again. Has that ever been true for you? Don't let me suffer. If that has been true for you, let me see your hand. Oh, Pastor, I'm with you. You're not heinous. You're human, and so on. Yeah, there are some people who are very challenging. They're challenging to be around. They're negative. They're pessimistic. They're critical. They just want to pick everything apart. Nothing is ever done right. You could take them a gift. Take them a gift, an unsolicited gift on Christmas Day, and you could give it to them with a slice of pie, and you could say, I brought this by because I want you to know I love you. And they might take a bit of pie and say, that's the lousiest pie I ever ate in my life. That same person, of course, will tell me, nobody wants to be a friend. Nobody cares. Some people are challenging, unconditional, unilateral, and universal. Three U's. Unconditional, unilateral, universal. At some point, it's going to occur to you what occurred to me. So agape love isn't about the other person. The agape love is about me. It isn't about what kind of person they are. It's actually about the kind of person I am. Agape love on the part of Jesus, he didn't love everybody around that cross because of who they were. He loved them because of who he was. He loved them because his heart was full of love, because that was his nature, that was his character. And so God wants to do a work in transformation with us. He wants us to come to the place where we have that agape love through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we are continually living that out without respect for who the other person is. And it's hard, but it never fails. So agape is practiced. Paul gave us the list in the passage we read. That's all I did. I pulled the words right out of the passage. When we exercise patience. I've heard people speak about how impatient they are with a sense of great pride. Oh, I'm an impatient person. I want stuff done now. I think, well, you haven't changed much since you were 3 years old. Can't believe I said that. Agape is practiced when we exercise kindness. Oh, I heard a gal say this years ago. She was proud of it. Oh, I can cut people apart with my tongue. My response, well, aren't you proud? Agape is practiced when we exercise humility. Graciousness, selflessness, restraint, forbearance, and forgiveness. We're on a series now over the last several weeks about forgiveness, all of which leads to this one point. You will never be able to consistently forgive people in your life unless you are experiencing agape love. Unless you are experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, it will always be a challenge for you. The debate that some people have in what we used to call holiness churches all has to do with sin. And it's misplaced. The real question is, are we capable in the flesh of living lives of perfect love? Because sin will be banished in our lives when we are capable of living lives of perfect love. We will experience God's holiness when we experience perfect love. Why? Because God's holiness is perfect love. And perfect love is God's holiness. And so the Holy Spirit is capable of putting within us a power through his love that we otherwise will never attain through the law. We'll never get there by disciplining ourselves alone. We only get there as God transforms our hearts. All lesser forms of love eventually fail. Oh, you know that if you're married. At some point, the romance kind of dwindles for a while. I think I referred to that one a few months ago. We got married in a fever hotter than a pepper sprout. I've been thinking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. That was Johnny Cash. That's one of the reasons a lot of marriages fail. They don't really have a foundation. It's just all about the passion. The passion kind of lessens, and as the passion lessens, then there's nothing underneath it. Here's some good marriage advice. You have to have friendship underneath the passion. You have to have phileo underneath the passion, because the passion will not last. It will not keep you together forever. And friendship becomes a solid foundation. Phileo love becomes a solid foundation. But here's an observation. If you ladies go to the grocery store and you pick up a copy of Red Book magazine, well, what are some of these things? Man, it's been a while since I saw one of these. Internet's put a lot of publications about out of business. Woman's Day, always these articles, how to keep the fires burning. And they always talk about relational stuff. Oh, underneath the passion, there has to be a solid relationship. What? Communicate? What? Share? What? Have an equitable relationship? What? But friendships fail. And that includes right in our own homes. At some point, somebody does something to tear everything apart. Some word is said, some need isn't being met, and all of a sudden everything is in the air and everything is being challenged. That's where the vast majority of marriages today fail, because there is not agape underneath the friendship. Agape is able to sustain you through difficult times. You're able to say, if you're a husband and you're living with that impossible woman, you're able to say, I'm going to choose to agape her. I'm going to choose to love her with the love of Christ, even though it may be very, very difficult. It's a woman saying, what a jerk he is. And I'm sick and tired of him acting like that. I don't have any feelings for him romantically, and I don't have any feelings for him as a friend, but you can still choose to agape them. And here's what you find. As you agape that person, the agape itself, the love itself, begins to transform them. And then all of a sudden, why, there was a kind word. Why, I don't know what they meant by that, but they did something nice for me. What's happening? Agape is transforming a person. It's restoring a relationship. It's restoring a friendship. And you know what happens if you have a man and a woman, they live under the same roof and they're good friends? Eventually, the fire comes back. It's just that people try to live it upside down. Eros fails when phileo fails. Well, phileo eventually fails when agape is not practiced. Agape is an unnatural way of life. I said, my dog loved me with unconditional love. Oh, nonsense. She was in it for herself. That was a selfish dog. Oh, she loved us as long as we put food in her bowl, and as long as we remembered to water, put water in the bowl every night, as long as she got some table scraps. She would come up if I was eating food, like sitting on the couch. She'd come up and start to nuzzle me with her nose, and I knew exactly what that meant. I want some food. I want it now. Don't you eat. Don't you eat that last bite off the plate. That's what her eyes were telling me, and so on. And so Linda and I had a lot of fun with that. We talked about that. Yes, she was needy. She was a needy dog. It's an unnatural way of life. Animals don't do it. It's a natural way of life. Non-believers don't do it. It's an unnatural way of life. Many believers do not come to a place in their lives where they consistently practice agape love. It's a completely unnatural way of life unless we are completely filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we are, it becomes our default. It becomes natural in our lives. It becomes possible in our lives. God can take us through his love where the law never will. Jesus expressed agape love by dying for you on the cross. Has that love transformed you? So what if instead of praying, oh God, take the sin out of my heart, take the sin out of my mind, take the sin out of my life, oh God, I can't ever seem to avoid sinning. What if instead of that prayer you began to pray, God, will you fill my heart with love? Will you fill my heart with agape love? Will you fill my heart with your spirit? Will you fill my life with your presence? What if we approached life that way? You might say, well, if we approach life that way, we'll do the wrong things. Oh, no, you won't. And it will be easy. It will be natural for you because the Holy Spirit is what God will fill you with. I'd like you to stand with me. Heavenly Father, what we began to talk about weeks ago was forgiveness, and forgiveness can be very difficult. Forgiveness is unnatural. Forgiveness requires sometimes agape love. And so I want to pray that you will keep filling me with it. Lord, I notice that I have to continually be filled because I leak. We have some people here, I suppose, in the sanctuary who would say, if they're being completely honest before you, well, I leak too. I come to a place where I feel as if that's all that is going on in my life, in my heart, in my mind. It's all love, and it's love, and it's love, and it's about you, it's about you, it's about you. And then things just seem to dissipate. They seem to kind of flow on out. But Lord, you said that you would put within us a well of water constantly springing up within us. You told that woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, that well of water, Lord, we acknowledge is your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your love. And I just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and allow us to see beyond the complexity to the simplicity of living a life where we are simply experiencing your love. If there's anyone here today that would just like to kind of finish this whole series by coming and by praying that God would fill you with the Holy Spirit, it'd be quite likely that there'd be someone here today who would, in all honesty, be able to say, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit before, but I'm not right now. Well, you leak. You're human. The way Linda's pastor growing up put it when I asked him about that question, I said, you know, the Bible says to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Sacrifices are supposed to die, so how is it that it seems to be so difficult to consistently live this? His words to me, he said, well, you have to bear in mind that anything's alive, that's alive, can any sacrifice that's alive can crawl off the altar. And maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe you feel like there's some way in which you crawled off the altar. Lord, I just pray that you'd speak to our hearts. And I pray that whatever discontent that we would feel would not be for the material things of life, that whatever discontent that we would feel would be that we want more of you, and more of you, and more of you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would do this, that you would fill our hearts again with yourself and with your love. And I'll thank you, Lord, for doing that. I thank you for the times of outpouring I've experienced in my own life and the times of refreshing. And I would just ask that what I know you have done for me, that you would do for others as well. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.